The Gospel according to St. John, the 21st chapter. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the Twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" They answered, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and he jumped into the lake. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards off. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there, with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and to go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. And this he said to him, "Follow me." The Gospel of Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Let's pray. O Lord, are you asking us this morning, "Do you love me?" Amen. Admit it, you liked that hymn, right? Admit it, that was a good song, right? Wasn't it? Good melody, you could sing it. It wasn't too hard. It really wasn't too hard to sing something new. Okay. Just checking. I know it's tough. Eric, by the way, did not pick the hymns. I chose the hymns, so it's my fault. Last Sunday, I talked for a few minutes, it just seemed longer, about the phenomenon of doubt. And this morning, I'd like to talk about the phenomenon of faith. Specifically, I want to talk about living faith. Supple, vibrant, responsive, growing faith. Life-giving faith, in other words. Faith by grace through which we may receive eternal life. Now with all those qualifiers, you've already guessed that I'm saying that there is faith, and then there is faith. And that's exactly what I'm going to say. We're going to get to Saints Peter and Paul in just a moment. We heard the great stories about them. But I want to demonstrate the point that I'm trying to make with the parable of Jesus I shared with a small group not long ago. A wealthy landowner was going on an extended business trip So he entrusted to his managers a portion of his wealth during his absence. To one he entrusted $5 million, to a second $2 million, and the third $1 million. The story is indexed for inflation. Okay. Upon returning from his trip, the wealthy man called his managers to him. "Sir," said the manager entrusted with $5 million, "see what I've done. I've invested your $5 million and I've got a return of $5 million. Here is $10 million. He was a really good investor. It must have been an IPO or something, something good. "Well done," said the boss. "Take that $10 million and make for me $10 million more." In came the manager entrusted with $2 million. You know the story. "Look, master, I've made $2 million more." "Well done. Go and make $4 million more." And in comes the manager to whom was entrusted $1 million. And he seems quite proud of himself. "Sir, I know that you are a tougher boss than even Donald Trump. So I put your $1 million into a CD down at Sovereign Bank. And look, we've almost broken even." "You worthless man," sputtered the boss. "Take the million away from him and give it to the one who has 10 million. And get this guy out of my sight." Now, when we hear the original story told by Jesus, we know, of course, that it has nothing really to do with money. We usually assume that Jesus is talking about using our God-given talents and making something happen with them. And that's true. He is talking about that. But maybe on a deeper level, he's also talking about good faith and bad faith. About faith which is open to new possibilities, to growth, and to a new vision. Faith that's willing to take a risk as opposed to faith which is hard and inflexible and close-minded, hard-hearted, and stuck in a rut. Now, the title of this sermon is Fundamentalists. Fundamentalists. And you can define that word in all kinds of ways, but rarely in a good way, right? And I think there are two essential things about fundamentalism, in my mind anyway, as it presents itself in the world today. The first thing is there are many kinds of fundamentalists: religious, political, academic, cultural. They're all over the place. You find them in churches, you find them in mosques. You find them in the aisles of Congress. There are Republicans over here and there are Democrats over there, and they both know they're right. They live in Tel Aviv and Tehran. They are religious and they are secular. They are educated and they have no formal education of which to speak. Anybody can be a fundamentalist. Anybody can be a fundamentalist. And their chief trait is they know they've got it right. Right? They know they've got it right. They are so certain that they've got it right that they know that everybody else is wrong. They are so certain they've got it right that they know that there is nothing to learn from anybody else. Nothing that really matters anyway. And life, particularly for religious fundamentalists, is a closed book because everything worth knowing is already known. And that knowledge is kept locked up tight in that hard little shell that used to be a heart. Saul the Pharisee and persecutor of Christians had his own kind of fundamentalism going. He understood Torah, the law, and that's a beautiful thing. Torah is a beautiful thing. Christians must not forget that Torah, the law given by God, is a beautiful thing. But, and this is how I interpret it, it seems to me that that fine knowledge of the law somehow was translated into his mind as absolute knowledge of the will of God. Saul knew what God wanted. And I don't want to offend anybody here, and you have to remember that I'm a great admirer of St. Paul. But his zeal for destroying Christians is not so very different than the zeal which led true believers to fly airplanes into the World Trade Center. It's the same kind of thinking. They also fervently believed in God. They knew God's will. They were sure they knew it. And God's will was that the heretics and those who believed wrongly and out of wrong belief acted unjustly should be destroyed. The Lord God wanted these Christians put down once and for all, and Saul was just the man to do it. That assessment, by the way, I believe Paul would agree with. But God's will turned out to be somewhat different than Saul thought it was. Christ's body had already been destroyed once, and God didn't want to see it happen again. In fact, God wanted Saul, aka Paul, to build that body up. And so the Lord God broke Saul's stony heart in order for that to happen. And to switch metaphors for a moment, we remember that the Lord's glory blinded Paul on the road to Damascus. Remember, we read that this morning? Paul was blinded. Saul was blinded on the road to Damascus. And the physical ailment revealed Saul's spiritual one, that he was indeed blind, that he was hidebound to a faith that was fundamentally flawed, narrow, death-dealing, stiff-necked, ungodly. And I'm not talking about Judaism. I'm speaking about Saul's personal mission of vengeance. Now, Simon Peter's story is similar but different. That's a great sentence, isn't it? Similar but different. Simon was as stubborn as Saul, but he was not a violent man. In fact, if you forgive this description, there's something of the overgrown puppy in Peter, isn't there? I mean, think about it. Isn't there? He's always jumping ahead. He's brash. He's bold. He's quick to insight, but often just off the mark in his understanding. He is Jesus' man all the way. But he doesn't quite understand what it means to belong to Jesus. For that matter, do you understand what it means to belong to Jesus? Do I? I ask that question a lot. What does it mean to belong to Jesus Christ? Three times on the beach, the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord, questions Peter, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And Peter's deeply wounded by the repeated question, and he is perfectly aware that he is being reminded of the three times he denied his Lord before the cock crowed in the morning. It is a bitter memory. But the old Simon has got to die. He has got to let go of the old fears. He has to let go of the old expectations of what Rabbi Jesus was all about. He has to give up forever the thought of returning to his old way of life. Remember what happened in the story? Peter said, "Let's go fishing." The point isn't that when things get tough, men bail and go fishing. That was his way of life. That was his profession. Maybe it's his way of getting back to a normal life again. But once you've been called to be a fisher of people, there is no going back. The old life is dead. The old faith no longer fits. Simon is now Peter, the rock upon Christ will build his church, as Saul, the persecutor of the church, is now Paul, the preacher of Jesus Christ, the risen God, Savior of the world. Now there's a personal point to all of that, personal as you are persons, and the point is about you and me. Living faith in Jesus Christ, the faith that is empowered to save and redeem, is a living and breathing faith. What God has begun in you is not yet finished. The moment we think it is finished, the moment we think we've got it, that the truth is stashed safely in our pockets, we can be sure that we have stopped learning, have stopped growing, have ceased to be useful to the kingdom of God. The moment the Bible ceases to take our breath away, no longer surprises or challenges us, it has become a repository of old ideas rather than the book of life. When we think that we have met the challenge as followers of the way and the truth and the life, we know that we have settled into complacency. In the moment we think we understand God, as St. Augustine preached, it is not God whom we understand. This is the Easter season, and Christians' minds turn rather naturally to heavenly things. So I want to leave you this morning with an image from a great Christian thinker, St. Gregory Nazianzen, one of the Cappadocian fathers. You know where Cappadocia is? It's in Turkey, one of the great early theologians. Writing about heaven, Gregory noted that every image we have of heaven is purely speculative, because nobody knows what's there. Even so, he had a strong opinion as to what it would be like. And he believed that most images of what heaven would be were really very static and boring. You know, floating on clouds, playing harps, walking on Gold Street, shouting hallelujah every 3 seconds, as though the heavenly hosts are on some kind of praise schedule. It's not a very edifying picture, is it? Well, Gregory's imagination said something different. For him, heaven was something spectacularly dynamic. Every morning new, every moment a joyous renewal, endless days of growing, learning, celebrating, sharing, every new need met by the living God. Now that's an image I cherish and a heaven that I hope for. But the question is, why wait? Why wait for heaven? Why not open ourselves now to God's limitless love, to everyday renewal, to new joys and new visions, to a life that really satisfies? I think that's what God wants for us. I really do. And there is only one thing keeping you from it.
Let's pray.
Oh Lord, bring your people, bring your church to new life this day. Amen.